Tonight we want to look at two comings to God. We've covered in this series two salvations, justifications, forgivenesses, reconciliations, sanctifications, purifications, callings, and now we will do two comings to God. And this will hopefully help to clear up a few of the more difficult verses in the Bible, which appears to say that that all will come to God and that we come to God eternally through our free will or something like that. So we're going to look at some of those verses. So in this case, with the two comings to God, we have an eternal, or we could also call it a passive, coming to God. And then we have a temporal or an active coming to God. So in the eternally, whenever we come to God, it's a passive thing. So if I go and pick up David, he's little, if I pick him up and carry him over and sit him on my lap, well, he came to me, but he came passively because I carried him, right? But if I said, hey, come here, and he walks over here, then he came actively. So that's the difference. And that would be the difference between the eternal and the temporal coming to God. In one case, God takes a sinner who's dead in sins, and he grabs him, and he brings him to himself, and he gives the guy a new life. And then the temporal aspect is that the person, once that has happened and they have been given eternal life and they are eternally secure with God, then God tells them through the gospel, come unto me, like Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden. And we'll get to that verse later. But that's just kind of a broad overview of where we're going to go with this tonight. So all of the elect will come to God eternally by the sovereign act of God, in which they are passive. So this is going to happen to every one of God's children. They all come to God in this sense, in this eternal sense, in an election regenerative sense, if you will. If you turn with me to John 6 and verse 44, this is probably one of the best verses that you can have on the tip of your tongue if you're going to talk to somebody about this topic. John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus here, this is actually a proof from a negative. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So in order for a person to come to God, God has to draw him to himself. Now, to draw means to cause anything to move toward oneself by the application of force to pull. A lot of times when we think of drawing someone unto ourselves, it's our personality or something like that that makes somebody want to come towards us. But that's not the case. That's not what this verse is talking about. When it says that the Father draws him, it literally means to pull him. Because if you think about it, and we know this from other studying, that man, before he comes to God eternally, he's dead. Well, God could coax and woo and try to act as nicely to the person as he could to try to get the guy to come over to him, but he's dead. He can't come to him. God literally has to grab the guy and pull him to himself. Like the guy, and I've used the analogy before, the guy's floating face down in the river as he's passing by. You can stand on the shore and say, hey, buddy, just swim over here. I'll save you. Hey, let me throw you this life raft. Just reach out and grab the thing. All the coaxing and wooing and talking and all that's not going to matter. You actually have to grab him and pull him up out of the water and then resuscitate him. That's the two different comings to God there. Turn with me to John 12 and verse 32. Remember what it said there. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in order for a person to come to Jesus, God first has to draw the person, and he gives them to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I'll get to that one in just a minute. But if you turn to John 12, this is an interesting parallel here, parallel passage, I guess you could, not parallel, but the interesting comparative passage with this idea of being drawn to God. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, I think we discussed this verse in the problem text. This is another one of those all men verses. But what's he speaking of here? When he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, what's he talking about? Anybody know?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion, right? He was quite literally lifted up from the earth. I love the saying that he was lifted up, suspended between earth and heaven, and forsaken by both, forsaken by God and forsaken by man. So if he be lifted up from the earth, he'll draw all men unto him. Well, that's how God draws people to himself through Jesus Christ, is by Jesus Christ forgiving their sins, and that happened on the cross. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus was lifted up, he did draw all of his elect to them.
There you go.
God gave him those children. It was said in Matthew 1:21, his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He drew all men, all of the elect, unto him. Mm-hmm. Look at John 6 and verse 65. Now, what do the Arminians tell us? All men can come to God. Anybody can come to God. All you have to do is just change your mind, repent, believe the gospel, and just, I mean, the offer's out there. God's got a well-meant offer of salvation to every person, and anybody out there, all they have to do is just repent, humble themselves, and believe the gospel. Anybody can come to God. But look at John 6:65. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, if it was given unto the entire human race by the Father to come to Jesus Christ, what would be the sense in saying these words? Mm-hmm. It would make no sense whatsoever. The idea is that not everybody, it is not given to everybody to come unto Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's only given to the elect. God chose us out in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He gave them to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, if you understand election, this verse makes perfect sense. That's why this verse is highlighted in blue in my Bible. This is one of the election verses. So, in order to come to God, it has to be given to you of the Father. You have to be drawn by the Father. Here's a good one for you. Look at John chapter 10. You'll like this one. We go to John chapter 10 all the time. I think it seems like just about every other Bible study and sermon, I'm quoting John 10, 28 and 29 to you, showing how Jesus gives eternal life. But here's an interesting one. This is a different angle that we don't normally look at it from. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're talking about this is an eternal aspect here of what Jesus is talking about with his sheep. He gives unto them eternal life. But look at what it says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Mm-hmm. You see, is not following Jesus coming unto Jesus? If somebody's following me, they are coming unto me, are they not? So this is an eternal sense in which Jesus' sheep know him and follow him. This would be every one of Jesus' sheep. This would be the guy that's lost out there in some jungle in the Amazon. This would be the newborn baby that dies at 2 days old. This would be any one of God's sheep. They all hear his voice, they all know him, and they all follow him. And in this case, of the baby that dies being 2 days old, he follows them right up to heaven. They all follow him in this sense because he gives them eternal life. Now, it's also true, you could look at this text also and look at it temporally and just saying that just in general, Jesus' sheep follow him. You know, we follow him in faith too, but we're really speaking eternally here. As the verse says there, I give unto them eternal life. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. This idea of no man can come unto Jesus except God the Father draw him, this principle was taught back in the book of Jeremiah, way back in the Old Testament. This is interesting. This ties together the election of God with the drawing to him. The drawing would, in essence, is the regeneration.
Right.
When somebody's dead in sins, God draws them to himself and gives them eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. Well, this verse ties the two of those things together. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It's a beautiful verse.
Verse 3,
Jeremiah 31:3. Says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why does God draw his children unto him? Because he's loved them with an everlasting love. You know that song that we sing, "'Twas with an everlasting love"? Yep. This may be where the inspiration of that song. So you see there we have God's election and his regeneration together. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. That's election. Remember, he chose us before the foundation of the world. How does it say it in Ephesians 1:4? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Mm-hmm. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's why he has drawn us unto himself. Now, I did mention this earlier, but let me flesh it out a little bit more. This idea of drawing somebody unto oneself is not to coax or to woo or to try to get somebody to come along by enticing them to do so. It's the pulling application of force. And I'll give you just a few verses, just to establish this. Look in Job 41 and verse 1. These are good verses just to have on hand. Even if you can't remember the reference, you can at least probably remember roughly what it says. And if somebody ever tries that explanation about drawing is really wooing, you can say, well, did people woo Leviathan out of the sea or something like that? Job 41 in verse 1. The Lord asked Job here when he's reasoning with Job, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down?" So clearly here, this shows us that drawing is in fact, just like it says primarily, to cause, to move toward oneself by the application of force, or to pull. You put a hook in his mouth and you pull him out of the lake or the sea. Here's another one for you. Look at Genesis 24 and verse 13. Genesis 24 and verse 13. Old Leviathan was not going to come out of the sea while the choir sings another hymn or something. It's going to take the hook pulling him out of the sea. Genesis 24 and verse 13. It says, "And behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come to draw water." Now, when you go to a well, you don't try to look down there with your charismatic personality and get the water to come up out of the well to you. You don't ask it to come out. You let a bucket down in there, and you pull the water up out, just like God pulls us to himself. And John 18 and verse 10, which I won't go to, but it says there whenever Jesus was being taken in the garden, Peter drew his sword and slashed off Malchus's ear. He didn't coax it out of the sheath while the preacher was up there trying to get the sword to feel convicted about his lack of being in Peter's hand or something like that. Now, as I mentioned, God causes the elect to approach unto him in regeneration. Here's a good verse for you. Look at Psalm 65 and verse 4. This one ties it all together. This one ties election, it ties God drawing us coming to him eternally, and it also ties us being in the house of God. It puts it all together, and it shows really the grand scheme of the salvation idea, and that is to get God's people in God's church, where they can worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 65 and verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest," that's election, right, "and causest to approach unto thee." See, when the person approaches him, in this case, it is God causing him to approach unto him. That's the drawing, right? "That he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Right. So what is the ultimate purpose in God electing and regenerating and bringing us to himself? It's so that we can dwell in his courts, which is another word for his church. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, you had the temple, and the courts were the area outside the temple. So dwell in thy courts, be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, the house of God, even of thy holy temple. So basically, this is what you call in Hebrew a parallelism, where they say the same thing two or three times over in different ways. Mm-hmm. Dwell in thy courts, be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. So God's ultimate goal, it's always been that way. In the Old Testament, it was that way. God elected and regenerated people so that they could worship him in his house, in his temple. It works the same way in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the church is called the house of God, pillar ground of the truth. Paul said, you're the temple of God and members in particular. Or you're the body of Christ and members in particular. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, he said that you're the temple of God. Mm-hmm. So that's the ultimate plan. So I like how that links it all up there together. Mm-hmm. That regeneration, that God draws somebody to himself, is how he gives a person eternal life. If you look in Titus 3 and verse 5 through 7, we'll see here that this is the process by which God draws a person to himself. Titus 3, 5 through 7. It says not by... I'll let you get there, sorry. That's okay. Titus 3, 5 through 7. If you had the Cambridge Bible, you'd probably been there already.
Knew that was coming. I've been trying to flip faster. All right, got it.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So remember what Jesus said, that if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. Mm-hmm. And here you have regeneration, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus doing the work on the cross gave us eternal life. And because of that, because our sins were paid for, then God could regenerate us. He could draw us unto himself, give us eternal life. And that eternal life would never perish, since there are no more sins to answer for, because they're put away under the blood of Christ. Now, with this eternal drawing, with this passive, this coming to God, with the eternal coming to God and this passive coming to God, this will happen to all of the elect. They will all be drawn in this way. Look at John 6 and verse 37. Now, this should help to clear up some misunderstanding about this verse. Because in Arminian, though we use this verse all the time for sovereign grace, an Arminian could take this verse, and if you don't have a good explanation or a good understanding of it, he could turn it around pretty easily on you and make you look like you don't know what you're talking about. John 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, we believe in the unconverted elect. We believe that there are people out there that will not come to Jesus in faith, right? And we believe it for good reason. Look at Romans 11, 28 and 29. We've looked at those verses in this series before. That you got elect Israelites who are enemies of the gospel and yet beloved according to election. So yet they're God's elect, but they're enemies of the gospel. And you have other examples of people. Israel in the wilderness died in unbelief. They were partakers of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. And yet they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. You know, King Solomon died in a state of unbelief, you know, following after other gods. And there's many, many examples in the scripture of people just like that. The rich young ruler, the guy comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him to keep all the commandments. He says, oh, I've done that. Jesus says, one more thing, sell everything you have, give to the poor and follow me. Come unto me. What did the guy do? He turned around and walked away. He didn't come unto Jesus.
He went away from him.
He went away from him, just the opposite. But yet Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Mm-hmm. Now, if you understand that there is an eternal coming to God, coming to Jesus Christ, which God accomplishes by drawing that person to himself, then this verse makes perfect sense. All of the elect that God gave to Jesus Christ will come unto him in this eternal sense, in this passive sense. And when somebody comes to Christ, he won't cast them out. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, this is true. This idea of him not casting us out is true temporally as well. If somebody does come to Christ in faith, he won't cast them out. Mm-hmm. So we can take this verse and say, hey, any person that's broken in their sins and is afraid that maybe God won't accept them or something because they're just too big of a sinner, we can say, hey, Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is true temporally, but he's speaking primarily eternally here. They will not be cast out. Jesus will raise them up again at the last day, as he says in verse 39. Mm-hmm. Let me just give you a couple of more verses along this line. Look at John 6 in verse 45. Now this is, I've been over this before. It's been a couple of years ago in the problem text series. These are difficult verses here, so hopefully this might help to hear it again. In John 6:45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So Jesus says, every person that's heard comes to the Father, or he comes unto me. Everybody that's learned of the Father comes unto me. And he says there that he quotes the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now, this is not talking about the gospel, actually, because we're talking about all of God's elect. He just got done saying that no man can come unto him except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. We're not talking about the gospel here. We're talking about this inward teaching where God, through regeneration, when he imparts the law of God in the hearts of the elect, they're taught of God in that way. And I'll give you a verse. Go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And it is people that are taught of God in this way, through the rebirth, through the law of God being written in their hearts, people that are taught of him in that way, they will all come unto Jesus. Eternally, they will all come unto Jesus. In Hebrews 8, in verses 10 through 11, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And listen to this. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant when God takes that stony heart out of a person, he puts that heart of flesh, and he writes his law on it. And then the word of God fits like a socket into that word of God that is written on the heart, that is carved into the heart. And whenever that word, whenever the preached word of God is heard and it fits into that socket, it just feels like it's like the newborn babe that desires the sincere milk of the word. And when he gets that milk, he knows what it is. He knows that's what he needs, though he'd never tasted it before. It's the same way. And in this, when God writes the law in the heart, he says, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." This is the natural law. But the natural law, as we learned in that series, only applies to the regenerate. That's why regenerate people can know things are right and wrong naturally. Actually, you could say supernaturally. They know it spiritually. And a good example of this is in Romans chapter 2. Here are some people that have this law of God written on their hearts, and here's the effect of the law of God written on their hearts. These people don't have the preached word of God, they don't have the written word of God, but they have the word of God engraved in their hearts. It's in this sense they are taught of God. Look at this, Romans 2, 14 through 15. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing," or else excusing, "one another." Here you got Gentiles, which these are Gentiles before the law, or before the New Testament came along. These people didn't have the law of Moses, the written word of God, but they were doing by nature the things contained in the law. Somehow they knew it was wrong to kill and to steal and to not to blaspheme and all the things that the law of God taught. They knew these things naturally. They knew there was something wrong with committing adultery. Even though men by nature, I mean, let's face it, a natural man sees a beautiful woman that looks a lot better and is, I mean, think of a guy that's 60 years old and his wife's old by this time, and he sees some beautiful little 20-year-old. Well, the natural man thinks, you know what, I had to ditch my wife and get her, right? But these guys said, you know what, that's wrong. There's just something, it just ain't right. They knew it because the law of God was written in their hearts. And any man that's not a jerk should know that anyway. You wouldn't want to do that to your wife, even if you were a natural man. But anyway, the point is, they knew the law of God. It was written in their hearts. They were taught of God. And in that they were taught of God, they shall come to Jesus. Every one of these Gentiles here, even though they might have died, lived and died, never having heard the gospel, never having read the law of Moses, yet they would come to Jesus eternally because God had drawn them unto him. Turn back there. Let me give you the quote from where Jesus is quoting from when he said it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Let's look back in Isaiah 54. That's actually where that verse comes from. And here's the interesting thing. When you examine the context of this verse, we see that we're talking about God giving his people eternal life or eternal salvation. We're going to back up and we're going to read some context. So the actual quote is in Isaiah 54:13, but let's jump back to verse 7 and read up to verse 13. The Lord says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." He's talking to Israel here, to his chosen people. "But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Now what does that sound like to you? "With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." That's Jeremiah. And that's Jeremiah 31:3, same thing. That is eternal salvation. The Lord thy Redeemer, right? Isn't Christ called our Redeemer? Mm-hmm. So we're talking about him giving them eternal kindness, everlasting salvation. Verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones." And here's our verse. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." God says, whenever I'm going to redeem you with an everlasting kindness, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." This is what this verse is talking about. It is that internal teaching of God through regeneration. It is that drawing a person unto himself where they come to God eternally when he gives them eternal life. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. I just want to give you a few examples here in the Bible of this being taught of God in regeneration. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. It says, "But touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now it's interesting, Paul says here, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. Now, if Paul wrote to them, what would that document that he sent to them be? It'd be the Word of God. It'd be the Gospel, right? Paul's saying, you don't need the written Word of God to tell you to love one another. You've been taught of God to love one another. This is an internal teaching of God where when we're regenerated, we feel a kinship with the people of God. We just know that naturally. Or at least we should. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we lose that thing that we should know. And I say naturally, I mean spiritual naturally, right? Like with a new birth naturally. Look at 1 John 2:20-27. This imparted knowledge that God gives by regeneration is called an unction, and it's called an anointing. 1 John 2:20-27. John says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, of course, another qualified all things. Did they know the theory of relativity? I don't even know if it's true. But anyway, did they know the theory of relativity? And of course not. You know, there's all kinds of things that they didn't know. They didn't know calculus back then. There's any number of things, but they knew all the things that God imparts to you in regeneration when he writes his law on your heart. They knew those things. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of man abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So this anointing that he talks about is regeneration. And we can compare 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, and we can see that this is regeneration. So this anointing which you have, which you've received, it abideth in you, like when the Spirit of God resides in you, it abides in you, and you don't, nobody needs to teach you anything when it comes to this kind of stuff, because that anointing teacheth you all things, he says. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14. This anointing is whenever the Spirit of God regenerates a person and resides in them. And it's interesting that the Scripture says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost. We are likewise anointed with and by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 2, let's just start in verse 9 and we'll go to 14. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So we don't know these things naturally. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the things we don't know naturally, God has revealed by his Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. God hath set the world in their hearts. We don't know the things of God naturally. The only way that we can know them is by the Spirit of God.
Right.
And by God giving us the new Spirit, which is after him, which is his Spirit. When we are given that, then we can know the things of God that we previously could not have known. Verse 12, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The way that we know the things that are freely given to us of God is by having received the Spirit, which is of God. That's the anointing. That's the unction. That's the being drawn unto God, coming unto God. That's what this is talking about here. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, we have received the Spirit, which is of God, that we can know the things of God. Verse 12. But the natural man, on the other hand, he has not received the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God, and he can't know them, because they're spiritually discerned, but he doesn't have that new Spirit to discern those things of God. He doesn't have the anointing, the unction. He hasn't been drawn unto God. That's the problem. So, getting back to the verse that we looked at in John 6:45, let's just go back there again because we are talking about coming to God, remember? John 6 in verse 45. Now we'll read this and maybe it'll make a little more sense. Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now we know what that is. That's the anointing, that's the unction, that's the regeneration when we're given the new Spirit and the law of God's written in our heart. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every single one of them that's experienced that regeneration where the law of God's written in his heart and he's taught of God, every one of them comes to Jesus Christ. Okay, now there is another sense in which we come to God, though, and that is the temporal or the active sense. This is the sense in which you do have something to do with it. You do come to God of your free will in faith, and that is true. And this is where I love the doctrine of sovereign grace whenever you understand it properly, because you don't have this paradox where supposedly man doesn't have any free will whatsoever and everything is predestinated or something like you have in some forms of Calvinism. You don't have that. We have God predestinating people to be his children giving them eternal life, and that's all the sovereign act of God, and we don't have anything to do with it. But then we also have the gospel then going to those people that have eternal life, that have the ability to understand, and then they do exercise their own free will in believing it, and they can be saved temporally. And then it all, then the whole Bible makes sense. I mean, the election verses, the verses which tell us to repent and believe, and that, and believers that believe are saved and things like that. When we understand temporal salvation, we understand that, you know, the part that God does and the part that we do, and it all makes sense. It all fits together. So once the elect are regenerated, then we are commanded to come to God in faith. So we come to God in regeneration. We come to God sovereignly when he draws us to himself. But once we're there eternally, then the elect are commanded to come unto him temporally in faith. Let me give you a verse. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Paul says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So there's no doubt about it. This coming to God is definitely a temporal, active coming to God, no doubt. "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So these people are seeking him, and God is rewarding them for it. Turn over to Psalm 95 and verse 6. Here's a verse that tells us to come to God in worship. Psalm 95, verse 6. This is how man's responsibility and God's sovereignty all fits together like a hand in a glove, if you understand it correctly. Psalm 95 and verse 6. It says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." This is God telling you, come unto me. Worship me. But people can only come to God, though, through God's grace. So the eternal coming is all of God. But even the temporal coming, we can only do that by God's grace if God gives us the ability, if he allows us to do so. And let me give you just a string of verses here that show that. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. So even the temporal coming to God, God still has a part in it, because God still has to open the heart. God still has to allow that to happen. Remember, it says in 1 Timothy 2, there in 25 and 26, I think it is, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves. If God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, God still has to give the repentance.
But God usually, even on the second sense, he basically keeps us there, because if he wasn't guiding us and keeping us,
that's right,
we would be.
Absolutely.
So he's essentially, to me, it seems like he's doing the second part too.
He is. I mean, he's certainly facilitating it, he's making it possible, and he's protecting us all the while. Because, I mean, think about it. I mean, think about how powerful Satan is. He could easily destroy us with no trouble whatsoever. So it's still by the sovereign grace of God that we even believe and maintain belief. That is definitely true. 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So, Caleb, can you not do that? No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, even for somebody to say, to make a confession that Jesus is their Lord, is their Savior, he still has to do it by the Holy Ghost. It's still by the grace and the strength that the Holy Ghost gives for him to do something like that. Which pretty well shoots down the Lord's Prayer, right? The Billy Graham Lord's Prayer, where, you know, the sinner hears the gospel and then they give him this prayer to pray, and he says, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, please save me." Well, from the very get-go, the guy's already got to have the Holy Ghost to even say Lord Jesus and mean it. Mm-hmm. So he's already saved before he ever prayed the silly prayer anyway. I guess I wouldn't say it's silly. I mean, if it's a heartfelt prayer, it could be fine, but you're not getting eternal life by it, that's for sure. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11 and verse 27 says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Nobody can know the Son or the Father unless the Son reveals it to him. So there's still that act of God revealing it to us, of God giving us the grace to even believe in the first place. It is said that it is given unto us to believe. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1:29. So we can never get on our high horse. Certainly we can never boast about election, that we had nothing to do with that, or regeneration or eternal life. But even our belief, we say, oh, you know, well, yeah, God did all the work with the regeneration stuff, but I still, of my own will, I really stepped up to the plate and I believed, and that's why I am where I am today. We can't even take credit for that. I mean, it's true. We do exercise free will in believing, but if it weren't for God giving it to you and allowing you to do that, giving you the strength to do it, you could never do it. Philippians 1 and verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Unfortunately, both things are given to us. It's given to us to believe, but then it's also given to us to suffer. So you can't have the, what is it, you can't have the something without the cross. The saying, I forgot what it is, but anyway. No glory without the cross, but it's something that rhymes with cross anyway. Anyway, a woman named Lydia back in Acts 16 is a good example of this. And I pray that God will do this for people like he did to Lydia. In Acts 16, this woman was a daughter of God, but she needed the Lord to open her heart before she could understand the things of the gospel. Acts 16 and verse 24. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us." See, she's a worshiper of God. So she's a child of God. "She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." You see, the Lord opened her heart. She was a child of God. She had a heart with the law of God written on it, but the Lord still had to open that heart so that she could understand and attend to the things that Paul was speaking, to the gospel. And that's my prayer, that Lord would do that for his lost sheep, that he'd open their hearts, that they might understand and be convicted and want to follow him. We're told in 1 John 5 and verse 4 that our faith is born of God. 1 John 5 and verse 4. This is where our faith comes from, the new birth. We wouldn't have it without it. 1 John 5, 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So you just have to use a little bit of basic reasoning in this verse to figure out that your faith is born of God. It's kind of like a syllogism in one verse. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Major premise. Our faith overcometh the world. Minor premise. Therefore, our faith is born of God. Right? Isn't that neat? You had a syllogism in one verse of the Bible. I thought that was pretty cool. And Acts 18 and verse 27, it says that people believe through grace. Look at Acts 18 and verse 27. Most people teach that you believe to get grace. But the Bible says that you believe through it. Like you have to have the grace of God first in order for you to believe. Acts 18 and verse 27. It says, "When he was deposed, Apollos was not deposed, he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Apollos helped these people which had believed through grace. They didn't believe to get grace, but they believed because God had given them grace. Look at Acts 13 and verse 48. Love this verse. You got people here that were ordained to eternal life, and then they believed. Acts 13 and verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Isn't that a great verse? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In this case, every single person in that crowd that was ordained to eternal life believed. Now, we know that there are people out there that are ordained to eternal life that don't believe, right? The Romans 11, 28, and 29 elect Israel. But in this case, every person that was ordained to eternal life believed. But we don't see anything about anybody that wasn't ordained to eternal life believing. Obviously, it was only those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Election comes first, and then belief. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. This is why we cannot boast about any faith that we have, because God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God gives to everybody the amount of faith that he deems necessary. And you notice some people have more faith than others. It's just, you know, look at Abraham. He was a man of great faith. Lot, not so much, right? God deals to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12 and verse 3. "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." It's good that that verse is in there, because there's some people in our... That's just the way we are. That's our natural pride. And that if maybe we do have great faith, we've endured some temptation or some thing, some difficulty in life that maybe somebody else couldn't have, and we'd have the tendency to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Wow, am I a man of great faith?" And Paul says, don't pat yourself on the back. God dealt to you that faith. Why would you boast about something that God dealt to you? It'd be like boasting if you're 7 feet tall and you can dunk a basketball standing flat-footed or something. What's there to boast about that? You know, there's nothing to boast about. Just like God gave you the 7-foot-tall stature, God gives to every man a measure of faith. And compare that with 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-2. Because I always like to try to unravel problem texts in the Bible, especially concerning sovereign grace. And once again, in this verse, in Romans 12, 3, it says, "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And the Arminian will say, every means every. That means that God's given every single person, every single person of the human race, a measure of faith. Everybody's got faith, and if they just exercise it, they could have eternal life. Every means every, right? How can you say every doesn't mean every? Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. It's like a passion of mine to explain away every alleged contradiction in the Bible, especially when it comes to sovereign grace. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Paul says, he's asking here for prayer from the brethren. And he says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." There you go. Who is the every man that God hath dealt a measure of faith to? The brethren, the elect, the children of God. That's who he's dealt a measure of faith to. But the wicked, the reprobate, they don't have faith. God hasn't dealt it to them. Now, we're told to draw near unto God. In essence, when God tells you to draw near unto him, what's he telling you? To come unto me, right? A coming to God, which is a temporal coming. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." I love it. Once again, in one verse, we have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and how it fits together. Look at the grammar of it. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. So this is what we are doing. We are drawing near to God in faith. Look at the text. Look at the tense here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We draw near having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The grammar there shows us that having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience comes before we draw nigh unto God temporally. God saves by sprinkling our hearts with the blood of Christ and getting rid of that defiled conscience and giving us a new heart of flesh. And then after he does that, we're told to draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God first has to give the true heart for us then to draw nigh to him with it. Nice. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's an allusion to baptism there. So God regenerates us, then we're baptized, then we draw nigh unto God with a true heart, full assurance of faith. James tells us in James 4 and verse 8 to draw nigh unto God. James 4 and verse 8. James says, let's drop back to verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. This is clearly speaking temporally. We're not talking eternally here. No man can come unto the Father except, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, Jesus said. God's got to draw you first. So when this says draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you, we're not talking about eternally here. We're talking about temporally. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, James is writing to a church, and he's telling a church full of believers to draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to them. He's not writing to the reprobate out there in the Amazon. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. You can read that in the first verse of the epistle. So God's word to his church members is, draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you. You forsake me, I'll forsake you, God says. You deny me, I'll deny you, temporally speaking. And Jesus invites us, he invites his sheep, to come unto him to find rest. Look at Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Very well-known verses to us. Probably some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. I love reading these every time I see them. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the temporal coming unto him. God's children who are laboring under a burden of sin, Jesus says, come unto me and you'll find rest. God's children who are laboring under the burden of thinking that they need to do something to get themselves saved, Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. God's children that are laboring under a burden thinking that they got to get everybody else saved and that the weight of the world is on the weight of the world's eternal life is on their shoulders, Jesus says, come unto me. You'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, God does all the teaching in regeneration, but there's still learning that we have to do. Take the yoke, come unto Jesus, and we learn of him. We learn all kinds of things. The word of God that's written on the heart then is expounded whenever it's preached to us, and then it locks into those sockets and we understand it. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus said. The world's yoke is heavy, but not Jesus's. It's pretty easy, really. What's he require of us? Present our bodies a living sacrifice? Go to church once a week? Pray, read the Bible? I mean, he didn't really expect all that much from us. Think about what he expected in the Old Testament. Slaying beasts and spilling blood and burning animals and all kinds of things that he required back then. His yoke is pretty easy. Pretty light, really. And yet some people won't even ever get baptized because it's just too heavy. You mean to tell me I got to come to church every Sunday? That's too much. That's too much to ask. Let me tell you what. Let me give you one more. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 17. Jesus' message to his children out there is come. Revelation 22 and verse 17. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That's Jesus' message to his children out there who have not yet come. Come. That's what he says. Take of the water of life freely. This message, of course, is only to his children, because it says there in verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." This message isn't to all of the people of the world. This message is to the bride of Christ. It's to God's children. Come and take of the water of life freely. So in conclusion, or in summary, I should say, we have two comings to God: an eternal, passive coming to God, and a temporal, active coming to God. The eternal, God does it. He draws the person unto himself, gives them eternal life, writes the law of God on their hearts, teaches them inwardly, and everyone that he does that to comes unto God. Everyone that he gave Jesus Christ to in election comes unto him through Jesus Christ being lifted up and drawing all men unto him. And then you also have the temporal coming to God. Once God does all that stuff and he gives you eternal life, then he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thanks for listening tonight.